We're in Joel chapter 3, which Mike and Sandy are about to read, but just let me give us a little bit of a reminder of where we've been in Joel. Let you find it, first of all. We help you out with the page number there. I know the Minor Prophets are not the easiest to find. We're in chapter 3 this morning, but chapter 1, we saw this unprecedented disaster that had taken place. And we saw the really kind of strange response from people. Joel has to go around shaking people awake, the drunkards, the farmers, and the priests even. And we asked the question, well, how do we respond when catastrophe hits? Do we just look for the return to normal switch? No, Joel calls us to look for the back to God switch. Verse 13, lament, and he's calling us for a heart of repentance. Chapter 2, it becomes clearer that the immediate calamity is actually God's alarm clock for a future, even more awesome event, the day of the Lord. So therefore, verse 12 onwards, return, come back to me, and do this with all of your heart. Remember that, rend your hearts and not your garments language. From verse 18 of chapter 2, we see quite a change. We see, then the Lord became jealous for his land. That's like the hinge in the middle of the book. And here we see that God loves to restore fully, materially he restores, spiritually he restores. He pours out rain and all those blessings. He pours out his spirit. We saw how the New Testament shows the clear fulfillment of that. And so we're to live, we looked at verse 27 in particular, we're to live as though God is the Lord. Live as though he is the Lord God and there is none else. And so we come to chapter 3, which points ahead, further ahead even, while continuing to think about the day of the Lord. And it talks about judgment, but also vindication for God's people.
Chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty man. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves here. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moons are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord rose from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake.
But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, I have not avenged, for Lord dwells in Zion.
What appointments do you have coming up? Anything interesting in the diary? Something you're really looking forward to? That you really hope nothing will get in the way of? That thing that maybe through lockdown you were desperate to have or do, and it kept getting postponed, kept getting put off? Maybe it's something you've just got to do. Maybe it's go to the dentist, get your teeth polished or pulled out or, I don't know, replaced or something. There are some appointments we want to be at. There are others we have to be at. We choose not to if we could help it. There are other appointments. Well, there's one appointment that we all share. All of us. There's something in your diary and mine that is on the same time, same place. But the purpose is not just to straighten out our teeth, it's to straighten out a lot more than that. And it's what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. You see that phrase again in verse 14, that's the fifth time that Joel has used that, the day of the Lord is near. And Joel has been heading to this point ever since chapter 1, as we saw in that brief review. And here in this chapter, what he says, particularly in verses 1 to 16, the bit that Mike read first of all, he says that God has fixed an appointment of judgment with all mankind. And so this morning we want to think about what sort of encounter that will be. Are you ready for that? And then halfway through verse 16 to the end, God promises in that judgment to be a refuge to his people. So the obvious question that comes from that is, are you amongst God's people? Be sure that you are found amongst God's people. So let's look at the first of those to begin with. God has fixed an appointment of judgment with all mankind. Verse 1 links us with what's gone before. Behold, in those days and at that time, in other words, when God restores materially and spiritually, as described in chapter 2, what will he do in those days? Verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. Jehoshaphat, we might think, okay, king, that's a king's name, one of the kings. Why the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Where's that? What's the significance? Actually, when you realize that the name Jehoshaphat simply means Jehovah, God will judge, or God has judged, so Shaphat is the word for judge, then you realize it's not about a place, a particular geographic place. It's about what happens. It's the place of my judgment, God is saying. That's the point. I will gather all the nations. The nations, does that mean, is that Israel or not Israel? It goes on, verse 12 in particular, to talk about the surrounding nations, and also verse 11. So maybe not Israel at this point. When the Bible fills out this picture, though, we see that it certainly does include all the nations. It is all in the fullest sense, just as in the previous chapter, all flesh sounded like all Israel, but the New Testament shows that the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh, all nations. And we sung this morning. Yes, suddenly my God shall come again, you said in the first song. And we also said, and every knee shall bow before his name. All nations. And in particular, this is all who refuse God's rule in preference to their own. There is a distinction in this chapter between those nations who are brought to judgment and God's people who find refuge in him. And the difference seems to be about whether we accept his rule or whether we choose self-rule. And the point of this chapter is that those who choose self-rule, who stand against God and against God's people, they are judged. They are judged for their treatment of God's people and their treatment of God himself. I will enter into judgment, notice, on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. They've scattered them among the nations. They've divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people. Notice the repetition of my. Verse 5, three more my's. My silver and my gold you've taken. You've carried off my rich treasures. Seven times, God says, because of what you've done to what is mine, I will judge you. God's people are his through creation, but also his through covenant. And I think we're seeing here what we saw last week, God's jealousy for his land and for his people coming through. He's not going to allow them to be treated in that way without judgment. And we see their specific crimes from verse 3. If you look at these, they're pretty horrific. They've cast lots for my people. They've traded a boy for a prostitute. That doesn't mean a swap, a boy for a prostitute. It means a boy for the services of a prostitute. In other words, a life given for that just quick act of pleasure. And a girl for some wine to drink. I mean, life has become cheap. Life is treated as cheap. There's an inhumanity that comes out here. And in verses 4 to 8, God puts particular enemies in the spotlight. Tyre and Sidon, Philistia, and then further down we see others. Edom and Egypt come a lot later. And interesting, the ones who are mentioned here, they're all along the coast. Maybe that ties in with this idea of slave trading, of selling my people, trading them on their ships. Now these, if we'd gone back and seen these nations, we would have been impressed. They've got strength, but look at how God speaks to them. Verse 4. I mean, it's kind of hard for us to understand what's going on in his language there, but I think basically he's saying, you don't know who you're messing with. It's kind of playground talk. It's put in that language so that we can understand it. You do not know who you are messing with. Who do you think you are? Verse 5, that reference to my silver and my gold is a reference to the stripping of the temple, perhaps. In verse 7, God says, I'll get my people back. You may have sold them into slavery. I'll get them back. And verse 8, those of you guilty of that, I'll get you back, but in a different way. So in verses 1 to 8, God says what he's going to do and why. He's going to bring all the nations for judgment because of their treatment of his heritage, his people, Israel. And in 9 to 12, he calls on them to gather at his bidding, and they will. They have no choice. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. And in verse 10, which if you know Isaiah and Micah, just have a look closely at this verse. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Yes, Isaiah puts it the other way around. Your swords into plowshares. You know, war into peace. Josiah turns this completely on its head. And he seems to be saying, oh, by the way, for this sort of appointment, you might want to armor up. If you're going to a party, you might want to dress in a particular way. You kind of maybe want to, I don't know, dress a bit fun. If you're going to a court case, you might want to put a tie on. If you're going to be judged by the Almighty God, wear some protective clothing, is what God is saying. Knock some stuff together pretty quick. Bring your tanks, bring your infantry, bring your new cyber warfare gizmos if you want. You better come prepared because you're not coming for a walk in the park. You're going to need all the help you can get. If you need a hard hat to go on a building site, how much more do you need protection when you come to the judgment at the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Oh, and let those who are weak, those really puny ones with their arms hanging down, try and convince himself he's a warrior because he better toughen up pretty quick. You can sense the mockery, can't you? Not just in the language I'm using, but it's there in these verses. There's a bit of an echo of Psalm chapter 2, where you have the kings of the earth taking their stand against God and his anointed. And we're told in Psalm 2, he just laughs. He laughs, not because he's a sort of mocking, nasty person, but that human language is for the purpose of helping us to grasp the position that these nations are in. It's not a contest. The idea is laughable. It's a judgment. And it's time for judgment. That's the point of verse 13. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Just like the farmer who knows when he sees the color of the grain and he watches the weather, he knows now's the time. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. We're in harvest season. I know we don't really do much here about that, but some schools are having harvest festivals and things. They're not thinking about this harvest, though. You don't hear many songs sung about this harvest. This is God's harvest at the judgment. And so the nations tramp, tramp, tramp towards the valley. Verse 14, in their multitudes. Just picture the scene. And don't just picture it from the outside. This is all nations. God is calling all to come to his judgment. The day of the Lord is near. It's not just one army. It's not just two armies facing off against each other. It's everyone. Everyone who has ever lived is there. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat, we see, has now become the Valley of Decision. Whose decision? It's an easy mistake to make. We often kind of go off on tangents here. You might hear evangelists start to talk about your decision. Actually, this is nothing to do with your decision. There is a decision, of course, we all have to make about Christ and how we respond to him. But this is not our decision. Who makes the decision in a court? It's the church, isn't it? Or it's the jury in our system. It's the judge. He makes the decision. He's the decision maker in this valley courtroom. No one else. As someone has put it, the nations have already decided against him. It is now his turn to do the deciding. And verse 15, just look at how the ambience is of this courtroom is set. The judge's court steward goes over and dims the lights. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. And then a voice is heard. Verse 16, a terrible voice from Jerusalem. And everything shakes. But no one's there to monitor the Richter scale, to send it out to the news agencies and put it on the, you know, everywhere, on the web and in the news, because everyone is there. They're in the valley of God's decision. So God has fixed an appointment. We're not just looking on. In this chapter, there is a bit of the nations surrounding Israel and God's people. There's a clear distinction. But as we look at the big picture of the Bible, the day of the Lord, it makes it very clear. As we've sung this morning, every knee will bow before his throne. We're not just looking in from the outside. We might look at this and think, well, hold on a minute. This is a judgment of those who have enslaved and brutalized God's people. It's not universal. So what justification do we have for applying this widely to us? It's the way the New Testament picks it up and says, no, the day of the Lord it is. It's about a universal judgment. So I think we need to take that all the nations of verse 2 literally. At this judgment, our misconceptions will be immediately wiped away. You know, all those times we've thought or acted on the basis that, no one will see that. No one will know about that. In an instant, we'll just realize the idiocy of that thinking. We talk about the call of God, don't we, in a positive way. But look at this call, this irresistible call of God. And as we think about our own world, how does this make us think about the nations? It is sad, isn't it? It's sobering to see the nations, the great nations, often use their power, their influence, for competitiveness, just to promote ourselves, to kind of bump ourselves up in the world rankings. God is going to bring all the nations and judge them. We should pray that our nations actually would act in light of this judgment. That should be our prayer for them, for us, and not for such short-term gain and reputation. This judgment has to happen. I read a quote from James Montgomery Boyce this week, which I think was really helpful. And he points out that actually, out of all the things that God says will happen, Christ's return, our bodily resurrection, and the judgment, it is actually the judgment that has the most logic to it. Why, he says? Because we have broken God's laws and have sinned against him in thought, word, and deed. And the judge of all the earth must do what is right. Vicky and I were watching a TV crime drama recently, one based on truth. So it kind of, I've engaged with you more, that you kind of bought into it more because you knew this happened during my own lifetime. And as we were watching, I was struck by how the court case played such an important role in the whole event. The court case, especially the decision of the jury and the sentence of the judge. The families of the victims, they longed for it to be done rightly. They longed for those who've committed a crime to not get away with it. You could see that on their faces. For those who had wronged others deeply to be brought to justice. And as a viewer, you buy into that. If there'd been no justice in that, it would have been not just disappointing or dissatisfying. We would have all felt, this is wrong. Can you imagine a society that doesn't even try to put wrongs right? Where murderers are not punished, the innocent are not acquitted, victims are not ever vindicated. This authoritative judgment of our world is vital. You know, I put it that way in terms of the courtroom. One of my kids said to me this week about school, you know, I wish my teachers were really strict. I wish they'd tell those naughty people off. And that just shows, doesn't it, our natural recognition that justice must happen. Proverbs 21:15 says, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Think of God's people Israel hearing this message from Joel. These nations oppress us, not just those mentioned, but Assyria, Babylon, others you could think of. They often would have thought, will God ever give us release from their oppression so that his covenant promises can be brought in and unhindered? And Joel's answer is yes. Yes, there will be justice. And so we're to consider, as we look at this fact of judgment, what sort of an encounter it will be. Now, you and I, we're not part of Israel. We're not in Jerusalem now. Most of us are not Jewish by blood. So more naturally, we would automatically be in the nations category. So let's not kind of assume that we're in the God's people category. What sort of encounter will this be for you? It's an encounter where we see God really cares how his people are treated. So those who mistreat the people of God, they'll face his wrath. That should give us reason to pray for those who persecute the church. Perhaps to pray almost more for them than those who are persecuted. They're in greater trouble. Also to make sure that I'm not guilty, that we're not guilty of mistreating God's church in any way. Do I prefer my own self-rule rather than God's rule of my life? Am I happy just to be my own boss? Actually, that is the problem of these nations that God is bringing to judgment. He's going to bring to account. If you're happy with your own self-rule, if you're happy with God out of the picture, then the Bible says you're heading for an uncomfortable encounter, to put it mildly. And I need to warn you about that from this chapter this morning. It's not an appointment that any of us can postpone. It's not going to be a lockdown that's going to kick in and think, oh, great, I didn't want that dentist appointment anyway. I'm not going to have to go now. It's not going to be moved to, you know, face-to-face to being on Zoom so it makes it a little bit less pressured with God as the judge. No, it'll be there. In the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the place of judgment, it's fixed. Having made our decision, it will be time for God to make his. But Joel closes with great news. It doesn't kind of wash all that stuff away, far from it. But it's great news because he's made a provision to be ready for that day. So, first of all, we're seeing God has fixed this appointment of judgment with all mankind. And then in this last section, we're seeing that God promises to be a refuge to his people. He promises to be a refuge to his people. If we come to the Lord in the way that Joel has urged us to, particularly in chapter 2, there's protection in this valley instead of judgment. That's the statement of verse 16, the second half of it. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So a picture in this valley, there's a stronghold there, a fortress. And when the Lord's people enter it, they don't need to fear that sickle of the harvest. They don't need to fear that roar of judgment. They don't need to fear the shaking of the ground. In fact, these things to them become a sort of a comfort in a way as they see the judge in action. In these verses, God has got a plan for a purified people. Verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem," get this, "Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers shall never again pass through it." In other words, you'll not be occupied again. You'll be unmolested. Think of the early hearers listening to this, particularly verse 17. If this is true, then our future is secure. No enemies to undo God's promises. God permanently with us in Jerusalem, in Zion. But some miracle's got to happen. Jerusalem was never holy, even when David and Solomon were there. But he's got a plan for a purified people. He's got a plan also for a provisioned people. Verse 18. Look at all that language about dripping sweet wine and the hills flowing with milk and the stream beds flowing with water and the fountain coming from the house of the Lord, watering the valley of Shittim, which is probably a bit kind of lower down from Jerusalem. God's got a plan to water his people, to provide for them. If you think about Jerusalem and Egypt, big difference is that Egypt has this big river, doesn't it, going through it, the Nile. So every year, the people of Egypt, they've got all this water that provides for them. They don't need to trust God. They've got the river. That's their God. And Jerusalem always had this struggle to get water in. They had to dig tunnels and things in. And here God is saying, "No, I'm going to water you fully." He's got a plan to provide for his people. He's also got a plan for a permanent people. Verses 19 and 20, Egypt and Edom, well, you go and visit those places and there'll be nothing there. But verse 20, Judah shall be inhabited forever, Jerusalem to all generations. Now, I mentioned earlier, we need to see this chapter through Jesus, the lens of Christ and what he's done. I think it's not hard, particularly in this last section, to see how he fulfills this. There are echoes in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, of the river of the water of life, for example, that flows from the temple. In Revelation 22, verse 1, I think it in particular makes me think of Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 18 here, talking about all this water coming from the house of the Lord. He stands up in John 7, and he proclaims at the Feast of Booths, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I'm the fountain of life," in other words. Joel makes sure he finishes with references to God dwelling in Zion, verse 17 and verse 21. And John's gospel begins with that truth. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus didn't only come to dwell, but to die on a mountain in Jerusalem, and in so doing, he becomes a refuge, a stronghold to his people by his death in our place. And this is what we're remembering here around the table. By his death in our place, Jesus offers us his righteousness as a gift. And the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He's your refuge. He's your refuge in that valley of Jehoshaphat. From the valley of decision, we're placed into that stronghold. And so, surely the biggest thing we need to think about from this chapter is, well, let's be sure that we are found amongst God's people. Let's be sure that we are those who are taking refuge in him, so we're ready for that day. It's a common chant at football matches when the Saints go marching in. Yeah, when the Saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. Now, my experience is that most football fans are not thinking of Joel chapter 3 and the day of the Lord. They're thinking of another three. They're thinking of 3 points. But I want to be in that number. What about you? The important thing is, yes, to be in that number, to be part of God's people. And Jesus says it's not just a wish we can have. It's something certain. When we look at the cross of Christ, when we look at Jesus himself giving his body, pouring out his blood for us, in so doing, giving us his righteousness as that stronghold, so that in the valley of decision, we are in that stronghold and we need not fear condemnation. So we have an appointment. I'll see you there. Well, hopefully I'll see you before then, but I will see you there. We'll see each other there. Is it in your diary? I don't necessarily mean written in, because you don't know when it's going to be. But is it in your thinking? Or is everything else, all these other appointments, just taking your thinking and your preparation? Joel has got us thinking about current disasters and how we respond to those, but he's also got us thinking about momentous future events. Let's pray that we learn the message of Joel. And we'd allow what happens in our time, lockdowns, COVID, all those sorts of things, to point us to the really big event that we need to be ready for, the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking through the prophet Joel. Thank you for what his message did in his day. And thank you for what it still does in our day. Father, help us to dwell on it, to come back to it, to talk about it. Help us to learn the lessons from it. Most of all, may we know that we are amongst your people. Would you use it to make us ready for that day? In Jesus' name, amen.